Father, we thank you for your clarity, that your truth is not uncertain. We thank you for your patience, for your consistency, that you don't make excuses for us either. You expect us to obey and only follow what you say because it's best for us. It's what's really going to help us become more like your Son, and it protects us. So thank you for the reminder in your word of these Ten Commandments, the simplicity and yet the complexity of living it out in a very lost world. So help us to understand it and then to act on it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When we started off the series, I was illustrating the Ten Commandments as guardrails. As we're going down the road of life, God puts these rails up, especially in dangerous areas where going off a cliff would result in physical death if you're on a road. But God's trying to avoid us having to have spiritual death for those who don't know Christ, and then for Christians to be taken home early because of their rebellious lifestyle and how they're following after Him, not following after Him. So as we come to the seventh commandment, we're actually going to get to all ten, Lord willing. We will work our way through these. But just a reminder in the review, the first four commands focus on loving God. And they are no other gods, no graven images, trying to have some physical representation of God. Don't take His name in vain or a misuse of His name in a variety of ways we talked about. And the fourth one in loving God is keep the Sabbath holy, which was directed clearly to the Jews. In Exodus 31, we explained, showed that it was a perpetual covenant. It will be something that they honor forever. But it was set up for the Jews. It is not given to the Gentiles. It wasn't given to the church. It is not repeated in the New Testament in that way. So we looked at those, how we could love God, how we could sacrificially devote ourselves to Him and Him alone. And then we got to the last six of the Ten Commandments. And they are a reminder to us, as Christ summarized in Matthew 22, to love your neighbor. And so as we walk down through these, we realize that to number five is honor your parents. They're the closest neighbor you have. In fact, they're so close, there's some days you want them to go away, right? You feel like they're hovering and smothering and choking you off. But God put them there for purpose. It's very beneficial. Then when we got to number six last week, we talked about thou shalt not murder. And the core idea behind that is a hatred that starts in the heart, and it's revealed or acted upon as we carry it out in our treatment of other people. And so the same thing happens with the seventh commandment. Even though He says, do not commit adultery, what He's desiring is that we check and start with the heart. Why would we carry out a physical act of adultery unless it had already started in the heart and maybe been there for a long time? What we dwell on, what we treasure inside, we act upon on the outside. And so we think, how did that ever happen? And people don't realize they've been setting themselves up. And I've known too many pastors in this role too, but when an executive runs off with his secretary, it didn't start off because she's hired one day and boom, they're gone. It's been a process over a period of time, and it's a two-way street. You want to see that with the seventh commandment, although we're going to focus on the man in Matthew 5, this commandment is for both. How a man acts toward a woman, how a woman acts toward a man, how a woman dresses for a man, why a woman dresses the way she does, why she wants to look good, what is she trying to say? And the flirtation on both sides drives people toward an agreement that they're going to come together in a sneaky way, usually. They don't want other people to know. They aren't broadcasting it, but they're trying to have a relationship that is totally detrimental and proves they don't love each other. That's the problem with this commandment. They're all built around the idea of loving your neighbor. My misuse of a secretary says I don't love her. The secretary's flirtatious, scanty dress, hanging around in the office, whatever it may be, going to lunch with me, if that was the case, can really set up some things where she's encouraging the wrong relationship. And so I have shared with people in the past, I have red blood in my veins. If a man tells you he's never tempted, he's either dead or he is a big, fat liar. So when they built the office here, I put two big windows on the outside and a window in the door. You can walk up any time and look in and see what I'm doing. Sometimes I'm sleeping. That's not a sin, and it isn't one of the Ten Commandments. Don't wake me up. That would be a sin. But I don't want anybody thinking there's something going on that shouldn't be. And I've told people in the past, if I see a female drive up in the parking lot, park, get out of her car, and I don't know who it is, and she's walking up, I come out, and I meet them at least here in this warm weather. I'll meet them outside. I just try to avoid any appearance of evil. And the dangers that can come along with that. We as men have made decisions in our lives, hopefully we have, to run away, to flee immorality. That's a normal process living in America today. There are a lot of people that want to use you or abuse you. But there is not a woman who would flirt with me or one of the men in this room who is telling me she loves me. She lusts me, she wants to get something from me, and it can be a whole different picture for a female because it is a security thing, it's an authority thing, it's am I still attractive to somebody, and can I prove it? There's a lot of motivations that are going on that aren't the same for men. Too often, typically, a man just wants to use a woman. And when she gets in the way, or she's no longer usable to him, she's gone. So you have this commandment that God has set up, and he's put in these guardrails, and he says, don't go off the road, ever. So we're going to walk through some of how that fits in here. Here's the design, starting with Genesis 1. And I'm going to jump around a little bit. I want to do it on purpose. Because the key to keeping this commandment is found in the Scriptures. And I will explain that in a few moments. A lot of the problem with people today is they don't know the Word of God. And a lot of problem with Christians today, they don't really know the Bible. They've gotten away from it. It's gotten kind of fuzzy. And then they started making excuses and justifying things. So when we go to Genesis, God said in chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's what it means to be in God's image. We are his representative. We have authority. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So he set up two entities. There are not 100 of them. When you run into somebody who doesn't know who they are, there should be a pity that comes out of us. Not necessarily verbally, but a prayer for them and a way to start figuring out what's missing. Why are they so insecure with who God created them to be that they're running and looking for another entity to become and defensive of it? Because they're insecure. And so as you're looking at this, God said it's male and female. He didn't stutter. He didn't struggle with this. And when he set them up in this way, as I mentioned, it was his design. Matthew 19. How long is marriage supposed to take or last? Okay, until death do us part. Have you heard preachers say that? You'll notice in a lot of weddings these days, those phrases are no longer being used. It's until I get tired of you, until something goes wrong, until you burn the toast, whatever may come up. But in Matthew 19, it's part of the design. Verse 4, he answered and said, have you not read? Who's he talking to here? Verse 3. Pharisees, these are religious leaders. That's kind of a little bit of a put down. And he says to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So marriage is for life. There are no excuses. Remarriage can only occur in individuals that have been married after their spouse dies. And we'll look at that in a second. Marriage is for life. It's committed solely to one another sexually. To become one flesh is become one blood. When you study this and look at it in the Old Testament, that's why when you join yourself to a harlot in 1 Corinthians 6, you become one flesh with her. There are body fluids that change location in the two bodies and unite you in a way that God only intended for a husband and a wife. And it's a special relationship. And I could go off into 27 messages from all of what's in here, but I'm trying to keep it short. It's an exclusive, one-flesh relationship, protected for life, joined together by God, and never to be separated. And again, here's the guardrails, and he says, respect the boundaries. It's best for you. God is saying, because I love you, and if you love one another, you will respect those boundaries. What do I do when I get ugly? I hate looking in the mirror these days. I look in there and I go, who is that? What did you do with Jack? And it's only going to get worse.
Amen.
I didn't marry my wife, and my wife obviously didn't marry me for my looks. Or we'd be in trouble right now. But that's what's happening in a lot of relationships. It's all about me. I don't like that anymore. I'm going to go find a 20-year-old who haven't crossed the divide and changed to where you don't even recognize them anymore. The commitment here, the design is for life. It's a male and a female. And then when he gets down to Hebrews 13:4, you can probably quote this as well. But too often I take it for granted that people know things. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." The idea of being in honor is to be precious. It's to be respected. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's to be pure and chaste, free from contamination sexually. One man, one woman. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. This is the part that starts convicting. There probably isn't hardly anyone, if anyone, in this room that has not committed adultery. We're not talking about the physical, and God wasn't either. Once I mentally have that struggle and say, well, I'm a female, I wouldn't do that. It's why marriages break up. There's reasons why a woman leaves her husband. There is a lust or a desire that pulls her away to somebody else, and she always will think, or he'll do the same thing, and say, there are greener pastures somewhere. And they're always over the septic tank. Or better yet, the drain field. They don't lead to happiness. I just went through the guardrail and over the cliff, and I think, whee, I'm having a good time. Until I hit the ball. Then I go, oh, there was a reason why there was a guardrail up there. And God tried to tell us ahead of time what He was setting up for us. The key verse that I go back to on a regular basis, because if you're a man and you have red blood in your veins, you're always on guard in this area, is Psalm 119:11. Psalm 119:11, have you memorized that? New American Standard makes it a little easier to understand. What's it say? Thy words, so we're back to Scripture, I have treasured in my brain. I memorize it, I'm good to go. No, I have treasured it. The King James says I have hid. It's the same idea. It's something precious that I put in a safe place. But I hid it in my heart, and there's a reason for that, that I might not sin against God. Let alone somebody else. But the priority here is that I love God. I put Him first, and I trust Him that what He said is best is best. And so as we're walking through these, and you recognize that there is a judgment for adultery and fornication, there is a design of what works best, and we need to respect those boundaries. God, once again, goes back to Genesis 2 in my notes here, and He tells us what I read a little bit earlier in Matthew 19, but He says in Genesis 2, 23 and 24, the man said, this is now bone of my bones. And when He used the word now, you could translate that, this is at last bone of my bones. And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. That is a form of Adam is Ish, and she is Isha. But I think it's better to say woman. I think that's really the translation He was trying to come out with. But she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's that blood relation again. This is what happens to those children that grow up under their parents, commandment number 5. They have honored their parents. They reach a point here where they are commanded by God in establishing their own home to leave. Forsake, abandon your birth home or your birth family. Cleave is to cling to and join together with this loyalty and affection to your spouse. And then I put weave in there. Leave, cleave, weave. But it's the idea of one flesh, this blood relation. You are united sexually. It's what God wants. And you live happily ever after. Right? No, you just started a whole new set of problems. Your parents don't want you to leave. And the guy cleaves better to his fishing rod or his gun or his baseball team or whatever it may be. and he's not really joining closely together in loyalty and affection to his wife. That's a danger for a man to find something else to do. So today your assignment is go home, wash the dishes, vacuum the floor, take out the trash, which maybe you do all the time willingly, and then ask. Or actually, you make it up. Make up a little piece of paper, put it on the refrigerator with a magnet, and it says, to-do list. Please show me how I can help you. Sign, hubby. Is that how we live? Are we so devoted, so cleaving, so desirous to make it? See, we think, my home is horrible. And I'm going, guess who made it that way? You are the head of the home. If there's something wrong with it, and you are the thermostat that sets the temperature, and she's the thermometer, and all she's doing is telling you it's hot in here, or it's really cold. And I have a responsibility. Men could fix 99% of the problems in their homes by genuinely leaving, cleaving, and weaving with their wives. The weaving part, I have to be careful, I keep looking around and I realize there's little ones in here. This isn't a 5-minute thing. Too many men use their wives almost like a prostitute. That isn't what it's for. She takes a lot of time and you give her that time. You give her that time and guess what? She's going to make it miserable for you? No. And this is missing in a lot of people because we're being selfish. I'm not loving my spouse. I'm not putting them first. I'm not sacrificially laying down my life for them. If I meet the needs of my wife, she comes up with ideas and makes sure that I get out of the house. She recognizes there's a need for me to go do other things and to be with other people. I'm a homebody. I don't demand that, unless I have to cut out little things with bandsaw, you know, those kind of things. Just kidding. I joked about that last week with my mom having us do that. Yeah. I've never killed a squirrel on our property. Even though I've talked about that in the past, too. I wish Sermon Audio had a race button somehow that you could just go in there and name words you want taken off. But the controls here is Romans 7, just to bring out one more, and then I'm going to get into the nitty-gritties with Matthew 5. He gives very clear controls. People want to say, well, this is just an illustration, but it's a true illustration. When you get to Romans 7, he's trying to stress to them the boundaries, again, that God has put. He says, do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, and these are forms of gnosko, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Okay, that's his point. The law is for the living. So as long as a person lives, he has jurisdiction. He gives you an example, verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So the married woman is bound. She has been married for life. It doesn't matter his idiosyncrasies, doesn't matter if he snores, doesn't matter if he gets uglier and uglier, and you can't fix it. Whatever it may be, she's bound. It's just part of the law. But verse 3 says, so then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So you have a lot of things, again, that could be brought out and explained in that. But the bottom line is there are boundaries here. Marriage is for life. And what I see people doing when they commit adultery, and I've seen a lot of adultery, being in the ministry and being in a church in California. Bad. Really bad. I don't know why it was so bad in that church. Things were tolerated that never should have been. And I watched leader after leader commit adultery in different ways. And incest and homosexuality, a variety of things. And it was because people were not holding the believers in the church to God's boundaries. They were giving them wiggle room and they'll take it. And you'll bring people in that are totally comfortable with taking it. But he's trying to point out here that marriage is sacred. It's for life. It isn't something you play around with. It isn't something you enter into lightly. And you've heard that in the past. Maybe they're not using that in weddings anymore either. And they even would ask, is there anyone here who believes these two should not be joined together? You heard that in a wedding lately? Now, we don't even go there anymore. We're not taking it seriously. It's like, you get a divorce, marry somebody else, get a divorce, marry something else. Many of the friends I had in my high school group in California in that church have been on to second, third marriages. Too many. And I don't understand. they had the same Bible I had, but they didn't take it seriously. And what it is Bev and I will come to a crossroads. I feel like killing her, and she feels like killing me. Amen. That's normal in most marriages, isn't it? Well, it isn't ours anyway. It's just how you feel. You're wrestling with the sixth commandment while you're considering the seventh. I hate you. I'm going to find somebody else. And you, what do you do with that? I quit, right? I'm out of here. I'm done. No. I love her. She doesn't look like I look. She isn't aging like I'm aging. But I love her for who she is. That is not a like. Although that's there most of the time, except when we're at that crossroads. But it's a committed devotion, sacrificial devotion to her. And I'm learning, and I think I'm getting better at it, slowly improving greatly. But there's some times when she will do something that will offend me, and that's a bad word today. Everybody's offended about everything. But somehow she crossed some boundary of mine, or she did something that I didn't like. And it used to be that I let her know in a microsecond. Right? Now I wait 5 minutes and then I let her know. Or I let it go. And I look at it and I go, not worth it. Not important. Not critical. And basically I realize as I give it another 5 minutes, I'm just being selfish. What I'm really demanding right now is worthless in the relationship. And so I recognize from Scripture that we're bound till death do us part. And at my age and my looks, I will never have to worry about remarrying. It's not even going to be a consideration. Unless I have a lot of money or something that I can bribe somebody with. But it's a struggle here. God gives out this precept, and you're not to commit adultery. And there are no exceptions. It's 100% of the time. It's you and your spouse forever. Now, that was easy when you were 20, 25 years old. Forever. You didn't even know what forever meant. You had no concept of old age or things going wrong, or what potentially could happen. Children. Wait till you have children. Amen. And they bring in a whole new dimension. And now you have to sacrificially devote yourselves to them too. And they interrupt your life. They take your money. They take your car. They're trying to take our house, but we won't let them have it. But there's a struggle, and I'm humorously trying to get in here. Those things come along, and you have to be prepared biblically as you have treasured God's word in your heart to decide, what am I going to do with that when it happens? I promise I never sleep on the couch. I think I violated that a couple times. A few other times by accident, I just fell asleep out there. But a couple times I went, I'm not staying in the same room with that woman. I promised her I would never do that. I violated my promise. I haven't done that for a long, long time. I hate sleeping on the couch. Very uncomfortable. I make her sleep on the couch. I know, it's a loving thing to do, right? But here's this precept, and I'm stretching this out a little bit because I don't understand the problem. Has anybody not understand what that says? Look at our society. They will tell you today that so-called Christian marriages in a divorce just as often as the unchristian marriage. That doesn't make any sense, except for the Christian really is distorted. So many people think they're Christians. They have been inoculated, and they aren't. But if the 5% or less of people in America that really are saved have that kind of percentage, or even 1%, there's something seriously out of whack. And as soon as they cross it, they realize, first off, there's a loneliness that kicks in. They got married for a reason. And all of a sudden there's nobody there and the house is quiet. But then other things start, temptations start kicking in. And blame kicks in. And you have this struggle that goes on because I violated. I'm down the cliff and I'm trying to figure out now how do I make the best of this? Your car's mangled. And it won't even drive right. It's going to take major overhauling to get it back on the road. And a couple tow trucks to get it up the cliff. Why would I go there? See, I have to tell myself, God knows best. Trust Him and deal with the situations without going to this extreme of finding somebody else that I think is going to satisfy my situation. Who goes with that relationship? Me. What am I saying is, my spouse was the whole problem. If I could just find the right person, we'd have a perfect relationship. The only problem is, I'm not perfect. I think I am. That's why I'm blaming. That's why I broke the sixth command in sort of desiring to hate and then to hurt. But he's trying to remind us here, this is a gift from God. This relationship he's given. And it's too often adultery is just a mirage, and not just like going off a cliff. It's an optical illusion. This phantom relationship that you've created something out of, thinking, oh, it'll be better on the other side, it'll be better with somebody else. And it's a big fat lie. You have the best in the relationship you have. Now, I know that some of you have been divorced and remarried. I'm not trying to put a guilt chip on you. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just because I have to highlight one sin that you feel worse about than somebody else, it's not my fault. I'm just teaching through the Ten Commandments. I'm wanting to make sure you understand two things. One, whoever you're with now, that's it. Shut the door, lock it. There is no more running away from that. But two is, you have a responsibility. You work with your spouse to figure out, how can we share our testimony and tell other people, don't do this. We may look really happy. We come to church with smiles and you ask us how we're doing and we say, fine. But this has created complications way beyond anything we ever imagined. And it's intermarriage with families, children crisscrossing, trying to get to new in-laws. Children have more sets of grandparents. You have a disaster on your hands that God never intended. Besides, you're still there. You, the imperfect one, creating some of the same problems. Stay where you're at. If you haven't done that and you already have sinned, and that's what it is, then figure out, how can I use this as a testimony to help others not to follow? I know a couple that did this in Texas many years ago. And they came to us as a couple, and they said to us, if you find anybody that's thinking about divorcing, please pass them on to us. Let us talk to them. And you would have thought, I mean, this was like Ken and Barbie, the two that got together. They were knockouts in every way you could think of. And they were admitting, we have complications that never should have happened. We never should have left our spouses. And we saw the family mix and all that went on. But to use it for God's glory, not to dwell on it as a thing of guilt, but it's to confess it and to move on and say, how can I now, from what I've learned, pass on to others to help them not to do the same thing? A lot of that in Scripture. So you go to the second aspect of this, the point. He's given the precept. I kind of beat it to death in a lot of ways. God has a design and his decree. He will judge those who break it. The relationship of leaving, cleaving, becoming one flesh, you break that, the woman becomes an adulteress while her husband is still alive, and the man does as well. So as you're looking at the point, Matthew 5, 27 to 30, he zeroes in on this. Jesus is trying to explain, because the Pharisees have distorted what this was all about. They basically told people that the only way for you to commit adultery is to do it as a physical act with some other person. It's what they were teaching people. And so he says here in Matthew 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Going right back to Exodus 20, verse
14.
I'm getting it mixed up. Is that 14?
14.
And then the Deuteronomy 5. I think it might be verse 17 there. But he's trying to go back and bring them to this point. And you shall not is not a suggestion. He says you shall not commit adultery. And in their minds it was, have a physical act with somebody. So how close can I get? As a youth pastor, years ago, I'd have kids ask me that all the time. How far can we go before we're sinning? What part of the clothes can come off and it's still okay? So you come back, and this is what I would teach them. The issue of adultery starts in the heart. Why are the clothes coming off? For whose benefit? That God designed for marriage. That's where you leave clean, become one flesh in a marriage relationship. That's an intimacy that they were not allowed to share with anybody else. And he has all kinds of complications and judgments for those that crossed over into a variety of areas, especially the book of Leviticus. But he's telling them here, that's what you heard. So let me explain in verse 28. Let me say to you that everyone, or all people, it's general term here, who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So he's zeroing in on the man, because this is where the problem comes from. How were women dressed back then? They'd have a robe how they dress today in the Middle East. A lot of them now, the Muslims require covering. You can't even see their eyes. They have kind of a mesh. You can't see anything. How do you lust after that? Men still do. Her voice, it can be really inviting or hard and cruel. Her walk, just because you have a robe on and your face covered up, you can still tell something. And how she's carrying herself. How she dwells around you. She wants to talk to you a little more. Even though in some of those societies you can't do that without a man with you. They have tried to artificially put in boundaries. Besides God's guardrails, they try to create more, just like a hermit or a monk would have done. To hide out. Cover it all up so I can't see it. That doesn't change anything. Women will never understand how a man's brain works. Amen? And vice versa. Because God has designed them very uniquely from each other. Now, you can get to know your wife. You can get to know your husband. You can discern things and become more and more, think more and more similarly. But you're different. And you need to respect that. That's some of the problems in marriage is a woman doesn't want a man to be a man, and a man doesn't want a woman to be a woman. The man sometimes says, I just want a good friend. How come you don't just like the things I do and go out and do them and know how to do them? And the man goes, how come you don't want to just sit here and talk to me and be more understanding? And then act on what I'm bringing up because it's important. So you're constantly working on that. But he says here that everyone, and again, the implication of the context would be a man who looks on a woman. And he's trying to bring out with this idea of observing, gazing at. It's a special contemplation. Intentional, it's intentional and it's earnest. You're taking time to look. A man cannot help. If you put on certain clothing as a woman and you display yourself in a way, whether it's tight or low cut or whatever it may be, you can expect a reaction from a man. But God tells that man, as soon as you see her, do what?
Run.
Well, run ultimately would be the best thing. But at the moment, if you're at church right now and you see something like that, you need to turn. Stop looking. Don't give your brain any more information to focus on. Because the tendency for a man, when he sees a woman walk by like that, and he turns away, is to, now I want to contemplate. This is what he's trying to get at. I want to gaze. I want to take this in a little better and have a fuller meaning. Why? What's that? To save it? Oh, like King David, who was on the rooftop and should have been out fighting wars and would have been a lot better off for him. But that led to murder. See, these sins kind of work together. But the issue for a man is he has to not look. And I'd almost say don't take, have the glance, but don't take the look. How hard is that? What would make that a whole lot easier? Burkas. Robes to the floor. You gotta find, close your eyeballs. You gotta find a balance. But regardless of what the woman does, the man has a responsibility. Doesn't matter. And I could share situations in the past when you were in leadership, when a husband of a woman is not respected by her, he's not spiritual, he doesn't like listening to her, he could care less, and you listen, you share your personal. You're an authority figure all of a sudden as a pastor. That's why you find a number of pastors. How many of you have known a pastor who has failed sexually? Okay, it's sad. Who should be the strongest person out there to not do that? It's somebody who knows the word and knows that everybody's watching them. And so I've had situations in my life where I had to run. It's just what you do. And there's a lot of men in this room that have done the same thing. And I told you many times before, if I didn't run and I committed adultery, my wife would kill me. So I keep that in consideration. It's kind of in the back of my mind. But you know what carries more weight is Proverbs 6, and I shared that with you as well. You touch another man's wife, there is nothing you can do to satisfy him. Nothing. He will kill you. That's been healthy to me too. There's been a lot of things that God brings back from Scripture to tell me, don't do it. And many examples of men who chose that route. And their lives were a mess. I'm going to ask, that's not good. I'll stay on the road, stay within the guardrails, let God protect and keep it that way. And he's allowed me to do that. But at times I've had a run. I have had situations in counseling where one man, who both of the ones that I'm bringing up, mess around with their secretary. One of them, she wouldn't leave him alone. He came to me for counseling. I said, you got to move. Get out of here. After you get out of here, then you got to tell your wife what you've done. No. Yeah. I know your wife. I know she will handle this. It was a struggle. It was very difficult. But again, I don't tell men, and just so you, to clarify, I don't tell men to tell their wives everything they struggle with. Well, I only lusted at 4 women today. Don't do that. They don't need that information. But in this case, he had committed adultery with a woman, and it was tearing him up, and he needed to deal with it. Another man, he had a flea. He started a relationship, and I'm not sure he was a believer or not. With the secretary, he had to go across country to get away from her and leave his business, leave everything. Why would I do that? What was wrong with the woman that I ran off with? Oh, it didn't quite turn out like it does in the movies. I know another one. A man and woman in our church, both of them in leadership positions, and they decided to hitch up, and it wasn't a month later, both of them killed instantly on the freeway down near L.A. I don't know how God wants to deal with this, but I know he's serious. Fornicator and adulterer, he's going to judge. He doesn't play games. See, we think all of these things that I can sin and do whatever I want, and there's no consequences. There are severe consequences to going through the guardrail and off the cliff. It never gives you something better. It always gives you something worse. And we have to recognize that from Scripture, and we go through, look at all the situations. I was shocked. I've done some studies. I couldn't believe how many people in Scripture had committed suicide. How many people in Scripture had committed adultery? It is broad. You go back to Lamech, 5th or 6th one down from Cain, who killed his brother, and he's got two wives. Who came up with that idea? What numbskull would ever tell you to have two wives? It doesn't work. They'll tell you it does. It doesn't work. God says don't do that. But all through, there are examples that I can look at and realize. David with Uriah the Hittite. And on it goes. And so as he's laying this out, Jesus says to them that the man looking on the woman to lust, sexually desire, he sets his heart upon her, earnestly desires, and this has no age limit. We had a guy at Hume Lake down in California where we used to go way back in the day. And he was... Who's getting up there? I would say around 80. I couldn't remember for sure, 75 to 85. And one guy was sitting with him one day, and he says, when do you finally reach a point where you don't have to worry about lusting after women? Guy pauses for a little while, and he goes, turns over at him, he goes, you're going to have to talk to somebody older than me. It doesn't go away. You have to become a eunuch to potentially have that option. Volunteers? That's not what God's asking. He's asking us, as believers, to walk by the Spirit. Let Him have control. Obey. Don't say, well, I'll sin. Now I'm going to be righteous for a few minutes. You just planted some seeds, and they're going to grow. We've got to deal with them. They've got to be confessed. Some of them, if they're actions, they've got to be undone. I need to go back and fix things. If I stole something, whatever it was. But as I'm living my life and I'm saying, well, God gets me. I read my Bible one day a week. And I tell people regularly with that, try eating one meal a week. See what happens to your physical body. And you understand that reading your Bible one 15-minute period a week, or just getting out of this sermon, which is ridiculous, because you're going to forget most of what I'm saying, is going to make you a strong, vibrant spiritual believer. It doesn't work like that. This is a battle that goes on 24 hours a day, and it's something I have to stay focused on. And when the temptation comes, I'm to flee immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:18. To flee youthful lust in 2 Timothy 2:22. I'm running. I'm like Joseph. Leave the coat behind, whatever it takes. Get out of there. Then when they falsely accuse you, let God be the one who's defending. And He'll take care of you. But He says here, if you look on a woman to lust for her, you have committed adultery with her already in His heart. What do I do with that? My wife is not the best place to go get counsel. Don't dump that on her. Maybe another man, maybe a pastor, maybe somebody, but I've got to make some decisions here that I'm going to get serious with God. The pastor can't fix it for you. Even your friend can't fix it. You have to decide that I'm going to hide God's word in my heart. I'm going to recognize thou shalt not commit adultery means thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't even let it enter in. Don't take the second look and you're saying, I want to. Don't do it. And that only comes by walking by the Spirit. That is not a natural thing for a person to do. Now, don't get me wrong. Women are doing some of the same things. As I've experienced in my life with some people that they are looking to me and saying, would you be willing to be my partner? Because my partner's let me down. I had one woman tell me that the night before her wedding. Somebody I'd known for a long time. Kind of like, are you sure we could never get... I'm looking at her like, you need to cancel this. You need to go talk to the pastor and to your husband-to-be. She made it 6 months. I don't comprehend. I understand the temptation that's out there. Jesus himself was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin in Hebrews 4. He didn't give in. The reason being because he was sinless, that helped a lot, and made the decisions as God, who cannot sin, to not go there. But he's still tempted. He took on human flesh. That flesh had cravings like any other man. And yet he never sinned. And I have to follow that example. I have to make a decision. I'm looking around at Scripture. I'm looking around at examples. I'm looking around at what's best. But ultimately, I come down. All of it is summarized by love your neighbor. Having a sexual relationship with someone who is not my spouse is unloving. It is a selfish thing for me to do. It's just how it works. Lusting after a woman, gazing upon her, contemplating in this desirous way, is doing exactly the same thing. I'm coveting her. And I create this entity in my brain that isn't real. It is that facade. It's that mirage. And all of a sudden you try to enter into it with that relationship and there's nothing there. It's like a false storefront that looks really good, really entertaining, even at Christmas time. All the lights are up and it's flashing and everything. And you go, and I'm going in. And you walk in the door and there's nothing there. But you've gone in. You cannot undo the physical aspect except through confession. And then you've got new troubles. Because those habits are going to follow you. Those memories. I've talked to men who have had too many relationships. Dozens and dozens of relationships. It doesn't go away. And in the honesty of some sharing with me years ago, I recognize that it inhibits their relationship. I thank God over and over and over again. I never did that with anybody else. God stopped me at times when I was ignorant. And God helped us, especially Bev and I, as we knew we were getting married. Why wait? I gave you 27 reasons why wait. Are you guys opening your Christmas presents already? Why wait? Well, it makes it special. It's a surprise at Christmas. How many of you, don't raise your hands, but you've cheated. You went into the closet that your parents had the gifts in, and you went in and you peeked into everything. You knew exactly what it all was before it ever showed up. And then you try to, in this phony, joyful way, react on Christmas morning. It's not the same. See, I can't explain to people what it's like to have never had a relationship with another woman. They think, well, that's sad. You've missed out. No, it's the other way around. I don't have all the hang-ups. I don't have all the memories. I don't have anything like that. It's clean, it's fresh, it's vibrant, and never goes away. This is what God wants for us. Have I gone too far? Probably, I always do. But I want it to sink into your head. I'm not the only one that's preaching here. You're all to go out and help others. Learn the truth, stay on the road, come to Christ if they don't know him, but follow his guidelines because they're best for us. They give us the greatest love, joy, peace. The world's clamoring after that, and they can't find it. Because they're doing it in their own empty ways. So I need to wrap this up. Look what he says here. He goes from the directions of the past. And again, like I said, the Pharisee taught that you're not guilty until you've committed sexual committed this adultery in a sexual way physically with somebody. And that's not true. It's always been a heart problem. And so when he gets to the last part, showing that the problem is the heart with this false desire, this empty desire, and he goes to verse 29, and he says, if your right hand makes you stumble, the if there is a, it's a in the Greek, it is a first class condition. That's the if. It's a conditional thing. First class condition could be translated here since. See, Jesus isn't stupid. He isn't misunderstanding. He says, since your right eye makes you stumble. What's he saying to them? You guys are doing this. This is where you're struggling. Your right eye is causing you to stumble. Tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body be thrown into hell. That's pretty drastic. What do we call that? Overkill. Some want to call it hyperbole. Do you think Jesus, you see a lot of Christians running around, maybe next week, seven or eight of the guys will show up and one of the rides is missing? That fixed it, right?
No.
You could take them both out. You could go stick them in a monastery. Their brain is where the problem is, and the heart is directing. That brain's feeding the heart with information. You could take somebody blind from birth, and they're still going to struggle with that. Because they'll make up whatever they think it is. And if they can go to the second one, if your right hand, or since your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. He repeats this in Matthew 18. This is chapter 5. Why would he say the whole thing over again in the first part of Matthew 18? Because he's trying to make a point here. Whatever it takes for you to get away from the sight that is causing you to stumble, do it. Take whatever drastic measures. Move to another state. But take it seriously. Get help. I can tell you with one woman who did some improper things trying to reach out to me, nothing that you would think, you wouldn't even notice. It was done in public. Holding my hand too long at the door as people are going out. Then the same woman who shows up at my house when my wife's gone for a week. And I'm out mowing the lawn, and I'm thanking God over and over and over again that my neighbors are sitting on the front porch. And both of them profess to receive Christ. We weren't ever sure about him, but, and I'm going, that wouldn't look good. They're going to see everything. I can't take her into the house for a cup of water because I've been outside working, and I'm sweating, and all of a sudden she drives up, and I'm going, what is she doing here? So, like Jehovah's Witnesses that I give a certain amount of time to and say, all right, this isn't going anywhere. I got to get back to the lawn. I did the same thing with her. Then I had to go into Sunday school and explain to her as I'm teaching everybody in the class and looked at her and said, I love my wife. Talking, talking, talking. I'm committed to my wife. When I said those two statements, I was looking right at her. She finally backed off. But the sad part for me was I watched her life and I watched her pulling men aside in other locations at different times and different events. And I could tell she's just looking for somebody. Why, I don't know. That's the first time I've seen that personally. But I've seen that all over the place. Our choir director in church in California died suddenly from a heart attack, they think. And his wife decided, I'm getting a new husband. And I'm taking one of yours. And my dad was one of the ones approached, so I knew a little more about it. And I watched as she systematically went through until she finally found one. She's out there fishing. She's throwing the lure out, trying to figure out if a man will take it. You don't have to, you will never take the lure if you do not look at it. Besides the fact when you realize that it's wrong in God's eyes, it'll damaging to you, it will destroy you. And I watched it as she took that man and destroyed another family in the church. I'm trying to be honest with you in some ways because our culture is, it's like living together is expected. If you don't live together, you don't try it out, how do you know what it's going to be like? And that gets me down some other roads I won't even go there. They left the church. I don't know what happened to them. But I can tell you from Scripture what happened to them. They went off the cliff through the guardrail. I don't know that they got killed in the head on. That was very early in my life, but I watched the whole situation unfold. And so for me as a pastor, it's like I don't want to become a monitor here. I don't want to be the guardrail. I don't want to stand at the door and check you off when you walk in and say, okay, your clothing's approved. I've known pastors that have done that. I know a pastor that looked right down on the front row and a woman with a super low neckline, he says, you, go get a sweater. Now, if you do that to me, I might do the same thing. I'm getting old enough. Maybe 75, 85, I can start getting away with that. You, go get a sweater. I don't want that role. You take on that role. Quit inviting men to look. Dress appropriately, but don't dress in a way to draw in the wrong parts of your body for them to long after. And vice versa. Men are wearing skin tight. Again, I got to be careful. I haven't looked around. I haven't just, but in a variety of ways, trying to show off something about your body. Why do you get a haircut? Don't tell me it's to look good to the women. Tell me because your hair's too long. That's why most people should get a haircut. But this is the problem today. Don't live like the world and think you're not going to get the consequences of the world. They're miserable. In case you haven't figured that out. Jesus says, be drastic here. And he goes after, what's interesting to me, he says, if your right eye, why the right eye? What happened to the left eye? And then he says the right hand, and you go, well, I still got a left hand. I still can get in a lot of trouble. These were the dominant parts. Whatever your right eye is doing, your left eye is going to follow typically because you're right-handed and that's the dominant side. But same thing with the hand. The right hand is going to be, the left hand is going to be cooperating with it, but it's also the hand, the dominant hand of power and authority. He said that Jesus went up and he seated at the right hand of the Father, that has a purpose to it. Take your authority, take your power, take your abilities, take what your eyes are looking at, the dominant part of your body, your sight and your touch, and turn them over to God's use. Don't allow them to use for the flesh. Now, those are just words right now. I've been in churches, California, too many adulteries, too many divorces, just a disaster. That church didn't exist today. The pastor dropped dead of a heart attack walking up to his front porch. One of the deacons wasn't far behind, he was gone. I don't know why God did that. He wasn't an old man, younger than I am. I don't know what was going on, but he was allowing things to take place in that church. I will not do that. If I find out something, I try to be discreet, I try to be private about it. But if I find out something's going on, and you might want to use the word hanky-panky, I will come in. I will be at your door and knocking on your door. So don't be surprised. That's my job. The shepherd looks out for the sheep. If you're going to live like that, you're not going to live like that here. Because if I knock on the door and find out you're a goat, you're not really a sheep, then you're not going to be in the fold. Because I love you and I want to do what's best for you and I'm not just going to let you go run wild. So, enough personal. Take whatever measures it takes to make sure you do not do this sexual sin. There's separation with my eyes to make sure they're focused on what they should be. There's isolation from my hand. And again, I go into too many illustrations I already have today. I probably should have some of my words struck from the record. Because I get myself in trouble sharing too much. But if it helps you at all to take God seriously, take your marriage seriously. If you have problems with your marriage, you fix it. It's 100% you. Forget about what your spouse has to do. That's what love is. 100% one-sided. That's what Jesus did for us when he hung on the cross. We weren't sitting there, oh, yes, Jesus, please save us and please take care of us in every way that we can. We didn't care. The disciples had fled. The women were bawling and struggling with what was going on there, but they couldn't stop it because of what the Romans were doing. And Jesus said to me, well, this is a 50-50 relationship, so I think I'm going to get down and forget it. Because you don't care and you aren't going to respond. That's not what love does. So hopefully, in a positive way, this revitalizes your marriages. Stop looking elsewhere for some kind of pleasure. Start figuring out how to make your marriage better than it's ever been. Pray for your spouse. Devote yourself to them in whatever way demonstrates to them that they love you. And now I have to go home and vacuum the floor. Got a question and then we'll close off. Does God judge all sins the same? Yes. But he judges all sins. So whatever your flavor of the day is, he will deal with it. If you're a child of His, just like He would deal with your own children, Hebrews 12, He will spank. If you've never been spanked by God, there's something wrong. And I told a guy that one time dying in the hospital. We had a very good relationship. I'd known him for a long time. But I wanted to make sure. He was there for his own choices. He had done some things physically. And it's a matter of realizing that God spanks us because He loves us and He's directed us and He's keeping us from going over the guardrail. And so God will judge all sins the same. That's ultimately what's going to take place. But the difference is my eternal salvation has been purchased by Jesus Christ. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified. I have been justified as a believer. But the problem is my physical body will suffer the consequences of every single wrong choice I've made. God didn't give you back half of your liver as an alcoholic because you become a Christian. We keep thinking, oh, God will take care of that. He'll make it go away. You can't do that for your own children. They get in a bad car wreck because they're driving 115 miles an hour and they lose an arm. And would it just tear you up inside? You're wishing, I wish I could put that back. I wish I could put that back. That's going to alter the whole rest of their lives. And God says that's going to be the best thing. You watch. As they grow up, they're going to look back and realize that not having my arm is what kept me in line with God. It's just like a sheep that goes astray. And the story goes, I don't know if it's true or not, but the shepherd goes out after that one of the 100 that's wandered off, and he finds it, and he found out this is the one that kept wandering, breaks its leg. Boy, that sounds cruel. God does that to us. Then He puts it on His shoulders, and He carries it back. Guess when the next time is that sheep's going to wander on? Long time until it heals up. Then it's going to be a little crippled. There's a lot of us that way. When you look at the Corinthians in chapter 11, see, I could go on with 27 messages out of this. There were some that were weak. There were some that were sick. And there were some that were asleep in Jesus. You know what their sin was? When you look at the whole Lord's Supper there, it's because they weren't discerning the body rightly. They were not loving the body of Christ. Some were drunk. Some were going hungry. Others were eating and right in front of people, and they didn't care. There wasn't a love there. There wasn't a sacrificial devotion. As we headed in this meal, we're going to take a small portion to start with, aren't we? Because we love one another. We're making sure that the guy behind us gets something, aren't we? Because we love one another. We're going to lay down our lives. And if you get to the end of the line and the food's gone, which Mark says is almost an impossibility, then you're going to thank God that all those people ahead of you were able to eat. I'm going to be passing a mic around during the meal. We'll do two or three things. You can just tell the congregation what you're thankful to God for. We'll enter into that. We're going to break. We have an hour mark figures on eating about 1 o'clock. All of those chairs, or I guess we can cut off. Huh? I should close in prayer. Yeah, forgot I'm still on sermon audio. See, just how that works. You guys have to listen later. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You. You genuinely love us, and You have been faithful. You have not rejected us. You have not found another people. And You threatened. We were bad, especially the Jews. And Moses stood in the way. Paul stood in the way. Willing to lay down his own life that they might be saved. Willing to give up his own salvation. Lord, that's what we need at Cascade Bible Church. That's what we need in our lives. We're not playing around with sin, but that we are aggressively sacrificing our lives and our love for You and our love for others, especially to the lost. So may You guide us away from sin, away from adultery, and into the best relationships we've ever had as we treasure Your word in our hearts and as we obey You and trust that it will be what's best. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're